Christ, in order to cure man of sin, had to take upon himself a man's nature, right? He came in the image of man in order to redeem man. And so the Philistines are making images of the disease. Okay, these tumors, whatever it is that's afflicting people, whether they're boils or lumps or something like that, these tumors, and then we read that the rats are plaguing the land. And so they're making images to offer to God that look like the malady. And so that's the gospel, right? Now, they don't get it entirely, but we know intuitively that the cure corresponds to the disease. And we should think about that with Christ, how he had to take to himself a man's nature. And that's partly why all of the pagan religions have some sort of, you know, incarnation. That's something that mankind understands. All right. And then there's a warning, or the priest say to them, do not harden your hearts. And this was a whole theme in the Exodus, wasn't it? God said he would harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And so the Philistines know this. They have a memory of that. By the way, if we go back to Genesis chapter 10, we see that the Philistines are descendants of Ham, and particularly of one of his sons called Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. So the Philistines, we know they came from the island of Crete to Canaan. And Dagon seems to have been a Canaanite god that the Philistines adopted. But it seems before that, they were descendants of Egypt. And then from Egypt, maybe went across the Mediterranean and into the island of Crete. And then for whatever reason, came into Canaan. So there's a strong connection then to Egypt for the Philistines. So there's a, a trespass offering, which in many ways, although the Philistines don't have the special revelation that Israel has, they're coming very close to doing what Israel was supposed to do. Like Paul says in Romans, that they not having the law, right, do the things that is written in the law. Right? They do, and that's usually applied to, of course, the moral law. But here even they're getting understanding the theme of judgment and atonement. They're trying to make atonement for their sins and trying to please this God and sending him offerings, as it were. And I think of like, you know, pagan cultures and history would like do human sacrifices, right? Throw someone in the volcano or leave people out, what do they call it, exposure. Leave infants out to die, or whatever. There's always this element in religions. There's always a sense of sin and atonement, which of course is correct. It's only that gold can't make atonement for sins, right? It requires the shedding of blood, and it requires a perfect sacrifice from clean hands, not from guilty sinners, but. Nevertheless, in addition to the trespass offering, they devise a test because they want to know, is this an accident, right? Is this a purely medical explanation, or is this, in fact, God's judgment upon us? And so in verses 7 through 9, they devise a test, a way to discern what the cause is. Again, remember, man naturally seeks to explain effects by causes, and if you can determine the cause, you can eliminate the cause, and if you eliminate the cause, you can relieve the effect. That's what's going on. So they have this cart, and they say, a new cart, which is partly, what they're trying to do is eliminate all the variables, okay? They're trying to make a test that is free from as many cross-contaminations as possible, okay? But also there's maybe an aspect of reverence here. You're transporting this ark that contains a god, right? His presence is connected with this. Remember when David transports the ark later on, it's on a new cart. So there's a sense in which they're trying to placate this God. And then these need to be milk cows, new milk cows, right? Once you have never been on this path before, and what they're doing is taking away their calves. And even an animal, cows, instinctively have a natural affection for their offspring, okay? To this day, you'll have to sometimes fight a cow to remove its calf from it. A mother cow will, she knows she has to protect and feed this calf. And so the idea is if they take these cows and hitch them to this cart and then remove their calves from them, their natural instinct is immediately going to be to return to go back and find their calf. So then they put them on the road and send them on their way. Now the road is, you know, probably just a path with fields on the side and many alternative paths, and there's no natural reason why these cows should go to Beth Shemesh, okay? And I don't know how many miles it is, but it's a, you know, if you look at your map on page 2, they're in Ekron, and there's Beth Shemesh, probably 10 miles, okay? Maybe 8 or 10 miles. So it's a very clever experiment, right? They know that if it's a little bit like Gideon's fleece, if it contradicts nature, if it's supernatural, then it's clear. We've eliminated all the variables. It's clear that these cows are being prompted, being led by their creator to go, or by a god, by some supernatural force to go. And they say to send it, and then watch it and see what happens. All right. Next, we'll discover the journey from Ekron to Beth Shemesh. But I'll pause here. Are there any questions or comments? Yeah, Grace. Yes. Yeah. 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 Yes. Yes. Yeah. And if you just think of exactly, gold, valuable, right? Gold is for kings and gods, okay? But then making them like the tumors and the rats, and they're saying, you've sent these plagues upon us. We're giving you an offering for you to not be mad at us anymore. And in order that there's no misunderstanding, we're making the offering look like what it is you've sent us, and we're sending you out of our land. We're letting you return to your people, I think that's, yeah. And that's a pretty universal thing, isn't it? People, you know, even false religions, their sacrifices and things always have some correspondence to the issue. They always have some, you know, the Hebrews had to learn that the blood of goats and bulls can't take away sins. Those were only a stand-in. Those were only an analogy, only a symbol. But yeah, that's...
Can I have one more thing?
Yeah.
Just the importance of history. I mean, the Philistines remember the history of God in Eden.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, that is a lesson for all of us. Do we know our Bible history? Do we know our current history?
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah. And this is about 400 years since the Exodus.
It's a long time.
It is. We saw, this is similar to the time period of the Judges, right? We saw at times how the Israelites had a vague recollection of the Exodus. They would refer to it, and they had a vague understanding of the laws. It seems like the priests were not teaching the people as they should be, and many of the Israelites... You know, you think of Samson's mother and father. They knew some things, but not everything. Or you think of Gideon. He seemed to understand some things, but he was missing some pieces. And the Philistines, not even being God's people, still seem to have some things, right? They know the history, and they are trying. You know, they're trying to appease God, and they're trying to do it in the way that's prescribed. Now, they're not getting it entirely, but it's... in fact, one of the things I think you should notice in this is that God is less severe with the Philistines than he is with the people of Beth Shemesh. And why is that? Because the people of Beth Shemesh have greater light. Okay, they've got the law. They've got the priesthood. They've such as it is. And they're in covenant with him. All the men who will be killed in Beth Shemesh are probably circumcised, right? They're in covenant with God. The judgment on the house of God or the people of God is more severe than on those who have, you know, sort of think of when Jonah is going to Nineveh and God says, these people don't know their right hand from their left. Yes, they're guilty before God and they're still his creatures and they're still mankind, therefore he judges them. But he judges them according to the light they have, right? They're judged according to what they should know, not according to everything Israel knows. And it's the same today, right? The people in the church, we are the guardians of the Word of God. We have the Scriptures. We have preaching. We have the worship. We have all of these things. Therefore, God's judgment or chastisement of us can be more severe than against those who have no idea. All right, so in verse 10, then we see the journey, and they take these two cows and they hitch them up with the tumors and everything. And in verse 12, the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. And they went along the highway, lowing. So that lowing is kind of like mooing or whining. You know, this is like what a cow does when it's unhappy. And it's like the cow is going almost against its will, right? It's traversing, heading straight towards Beth Shemesh. But everything in it wants to go back to its calves. And so it's miserably going. Like, I'm going, but I'm not happy about it. I'm not going to enjoy it. And they go right on the road to Beth Shemesh, lowing as they went. They did not turn aside. So you think on this road, at any point, they could have just turned and went into a field and started eating or stopped for water. Or turned around, or taken a different road. Any of these, maybe there's some other cows there, and they would go and join up with them. They could have done all of those things, which would have been natural, but they didn't. And the reason they didn't, because the Philistine experiment worked. God is supernaturally overriding the instincts of these cows. And so it's weird that God actually, in a sense, honors this Philistine test. They sought revelation from him, you know, almost like casting lots, and he gave them the requisite knowledge. He made it plain. Yes, indeed, it is I whose hand was upon you. He got glory for himself in that. You know, I don't know, but we get this little note about they returned to Ekron that same day, and we don't know the conversation they had on the way back to Ekron, but they know at this point, if there was any doubt, yes, it was Jehovah, and he was judging us. They follow, and the five lords of the Philistines follow. And they're seeing this happen. And let's see here. Yeah, now, it goes right to Beth Shemesh, so it, if you look at your map on page 4 for just a minute, what I was talking about earlier, you see Beth Shemesh is in the light gray shaded area from Ekron, and straight to the east of it is Bethlehem, and in between Ekron and Bethlehem is going to be Kirjath Jearim, where it will finally come to rest for a time. But the reason why I wanted you to see this map is above that is a darker gray shadowed area, and that's the land of Ephraim. And in between there is the tribes of Benjamin and Dan. But up in above that is where Shiloh is. And that would be the tribe of Ephraim. And so the ark has left Shiloh, gone through a little victory tour in Philistia, taking out 3 of the 5 major cities, and coming into the land of Judah. And in Psalm 78, which we've read before, this is described... I just want to read that, Psalm 78, We read, I'll start, let's see, verse 60. So the Lord forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among the men. He delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. All right, that's chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriages. Their priests fell by the sword, and it's Hophni and Phinehas, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies, and he put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph, and he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built a sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, he brought them to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So this is describing for us what has taken place and what's yet to take place in Samuel, and the Lord rejecting the priests who were there, the family of Eli, and calling David and setting up a faithful shepherd. And he's doing this with cows in this instance, right? So it comes to Beth Shemesh, and there's great rejoicing when the people see it, starting in verse 13. There's great rejoicing. It says it's the wheat harvest. They're reaping the wheat, so that's maybe like May. They're out in the fields. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh were a town of Levites. Okay, if we look in the book of Joshua, we see it's a place set up for the Levites. Because remember, there's always cities given to the Levites. So that's probably why it goes there. That makes sense, that there's Levites there, okay? And it's, we get a reference to the field of Joshua, and we don't know why it's called the field of Joshua, but it is. And then there's this stone there that they set the ark upon. Now, back in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, the Israelites are told not to make sacrifices and offerings except for where God tells them to. And so there's a little bit of a question about what takes place next, in that the people of Beth Shemesh, and we find out in verse 15, in verse 14 we read about the people of Beth Shemesh splitting the wood of the cart and offering the cows. And then in verse 15 it says that the Levites took down the ark and did the offering. So I think what's going on here is it comes to Beth Shemesh, and the people there, led by the Levites, take the cart, chop it up to make a fire, place the ark on this stone, and then offer these cows as a burnt offering. There's a couple of problems here. One is burnt offerings are to be males. They're supposed to be performed in a different place. So their offering is not exactly up to snuff. But God doesn't seem to discipline that. He's not, maybe under the circumstances, he's more patient, or maybe because of the transition, right? Maybe this is God's indication that he's moving his presence from Shiloh to a new place, but it's not going to be Beth Shemesh. They probably figured it's not, here comes our ark, right? The presence of God has returned. It's come to this city of the Levites. It comes with its own wood and its own sacrifice. This is good. But it definitely is not the offering that God requires. We see that in Leviticus 1 and in 22. The offering, the burnt offering, is to be males. All right. But the Levites are in charge of this. They're leading it. By the way, one of the things to note is in this time period, every time in the book of Judges or in the book of Samuel, not every time, but mostly if you hear about Levites, it's not a good thing. They're not up to, they're not favorably looked upon. All right, so then the tumors and rats in verses 16 and 18, and we just see here a clear explanation that there are five lords of the Philistines, right? So you have these lords who are over these five major cities, and these five lords are representatives, and we see now that the tumors specifically correspond, you know, one tumor for each of them, okay? That's the atonement, head for head. And then the five golden tumors and the five golden rats, and it seems like the tumors are for the five lords, and then the rats are for their five cities, and then those five cities each represent smaller villages and towns. So they're making atonement for themselves, their people, for their land, right? They're trying to cover all of their bases. And each of these five cities would probably have a conglomerate of smaller cities and villages. Some of them are called fortified cities, so that's one that's built up, maybe has troops there, and then smaller ones. But they're all represented. And so they're all represented then in these offerings. And then in verses 19 and following, we get the ark moving from Beth Shemesh to Kirjath Jearim. And then suddenly it goes off the rails, right? The Lord struck the men of Beth Shemesh. This seems a little bit, they go from rejoicing to the Lord striking them. And the reason given for it is not the impropriety of the sacrifices, although maybe that's part of it, but it specifically says because they had looked into the ark. And I think it's in Numbers chapter 4. Here's why knowing, knowing your Bible is good. If they had known their Bible, they might have spared their lives. Numbers chapter 4. In verse 5 it says, when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. So they're supposed to cover it. And I think we come to like verse 15 maybe. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go up, then the sons of Kohath shall come and carry them, but they shall not touch the holy things lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. They appointed the appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light and the sweet incense and the daily grain offering and the anointing oil. The oversight of all the tabernacle of all and all that is in it with the sanctuary and its furnishings. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off the tribe of the family of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. So these guys are not supposed to go and look at what's in the ark, and that's what they did. They looked upon it and saw it contrary to the directions given. So God is holy, and he will be regarded as holy. Remember Aaron's sons who offered strange fire, and they are burnt up. And the Lord says, I am holy, and I will be regarded as holy by those who stand before me. So the men of Beth Shemesh are struck for looking upon. And here it says 50,070 men. This is a sentence that's just somewhat hard to translate. Literally, it's 70 men and 50,000 men. So ordinarily, just like in English, we would start with the big number and then the small number, right? We would say 50,000 and 70, but here it's reversed, 70 and 50,000. Secondly, some people wonder whether a place like Beth Shemesh had enough people for 50,000 to be killed. I looked up the population of Beth Shemesh today is 170,000. So it's possible. And one of the things we know is that during this time period, there's later on a census in which the men from Beth Shemesh come to fight. And there's enough. It's possible they could have had this many people there. But also just we could also say that it is difficult to translate this. And maybe it means 70 men, 50 of 1,000. Okay? So it's like a portion. Out of every 1,000, there's 50 killed. That's what it, that could be the case. Or some say you could translate it as 1/5. Okay? 1/5. Many of the ancient Jewish commentators just say 70 men. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, he says it's 70. It could be 50,000 and 70, or it could be 70. Or I think we have to account for the fact that it does say 70 men and 50,000 men. So the way I would take it is maybe 1/5 or 50 out of every 1,000. Okay. Nevertheless, it's significant enough that it causes the people of Beth Shemesh to want to get rid of the ark. So they do what the Philistines did. Who can we send it to? But their question, who is able to stand before this holy God? That's the question, isn't it? And the word stand is usually used like the priest. He stands in the presence of God. He ministers in the presence of the ark. But this is the question, who is able to stand before this holy God? And this is a question that's repeated multiple times throughout Scripture. And God is holy, right? And if he gives instructions, if he gives us commands, we should be careful to obey them. And it's not safe to neglect or ignore those commands and instructions. And so then their solution is, well, let's send it away. And here's where I think what they ought rather have done is said, how can we do this correctly, right? How can we be, standing before a holy God? But they decide to send it. And this is a little bit like when Jesus is in the Gadarenes and he casts the swine into the sea and they say, go away from us. Go away. They see he's holy. They say he's powerful. And the right response would be fall on your faces and worship him. But their response is, you're dangerous. We want you out of here. But then they send messengers to Kirjath-Jearim. Kirjath-Jearim, we learn from the book of Joshua. Do you remember the Gibeonite deception? And they make a covenant with the people, and they become slaves and woodcutters for them. Well, that's Kirjath-Jearim is a city that's part of Gibeon. And so these are Gentiles. A Gentile city in Israel with these wood-cutting slaves. And so this has a history in Israel, but it's weird that the Lord brings the ark to this place of Gentiles. It's not even, it's not a place like of Levites, like the previous place. And it comes to this house of Abinadab. We'll read about him later. He has a son named Uzzah. And he's placed on a hill. And he has a son named Eleazar, is one of his sons. And we don't know who this Eleazar is, but he's named after Eleazar, Aaron's son. So there's a connection there. Maybe it was an intentional naming of him. You're of this line and you're going to perform this work. Maybe that's why he's named that. So principally, then what we want to see here is the Lord going in, subjecting himself to the reproach of his people, conquering over his enemies to the point where his enemies send him away with gifts. They glorify him. He comes to Israel and is dissatisfied with the people of Beth Shemesh, who then send him to Kiriath Jearim, where he will be for some time. All right. Any questions or? All right. Did we? How about these tumors, the golden tumors? Did we address that enough to? Okay, good. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time in your word. We pray, O God, that you would bless it. Lord, you are holy, and you are to be regarded as holy. And Father, we get comfortable with you, complacent. We know that we can come before you because of our mediator, the Lord Jesus, because he always stands to make intercession for us. Yet we can become complacent and familiar and too comfortable. Help us, Lord, to regard you as holy. Help us to have the right amount of reverence and fear for you. Thank you, Lord, that you don't always deal with us according to our sins, but that you are merciful and patient with us. And also we ask that you would help us, Lord, that we would want to come before you, not want to send you away, as it were, but we would want to be before you, protected by the Lord Jesus Christ, but also treating you as holy as you are. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.